Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can assemble together this evening. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you bestowed upon us. We thank you that we can be good stewards of the resources that you've given to us, be it our home, our time, our money, all the things that you've given to us, Father, that we can use it in a way that honors you. And Father, we just pray this evening as we continue on in our study in the book of Hosea that we will continue to gain understanding not only of historical Israel and how they lived and the things that they did, but how they related to you and the things that we can learn about your character throughout this study. And we also pray that we will be able to take that truth and to apply it to our life today, that we will know more of who you are, and that we will not be guilty of the charge that was leveled against Israel in the days of Hosea, where you said, "My people are destroyed or perish for lack of knowledge." We don't want to be those people. We want to have understanding of you and the things that you have communicated in your word, that we might walk with you properly, that we might walk in your will. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to finish out the book of Hosea, and I'd like to read through Hosea chapter 13 before we get into it, just to kind of give us a quick overview. So Hosea chapter 13, let's start in verse 1. "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore they will be like the morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. And there I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him, he is not a wise son. For it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. And though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open." It's quite a heavy passage, as the book of Hosea has been throughout. But as we continue this study, it's a study in the understanding of God's dealings with Israel, of how depraved they had become. And we've talked about this. We've talked about their sins. We're going to hit it again tonight. And then chapter 14 ends on more of a positive note, a hope and a future for Israel, in spite of all their failings, in spite of all their sin. So going through the notes here, we'll pick up in Hosea 13:1. It says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling." Now, Ephraim here, we've talked about throughout the book, is a synonym for Israel. But in this context, in this particular verse, I think that Ephraim is what's referred to as a synecdoche, and specifically a synecdoche of location, referring to the royal palace where rulers made decisions. Now, a synecdoche is where a shortened version is used to describe something in its whole. For example, and I've given the example here, that the city of Washington, you know, if I may talk about, well, Washington, you know, passed a law. Well, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the U.S. government. And we might use it, and we use it even in everyday language, like with sports. I mean, we might say New England won the Super Bowl. Well, we're talking about the New England Patriots football team. And so New England becomes a shortened version of the much larger organization. And so when he says here, when Ephraim spoke, again, Ephraim would be a synecdoche of location referring to the royal palaces where rulers made decisions. And I say that because of what we'll see here moving on in this particular verse. But he says there was trembling. And trembling would be throughout the whole region, and this would be because of the rulers. Now, when it says he, I take that to be the king of Assyria, that he exalted himself in Israel. So when it says when Ephraim spoke, here it's referring to the ruler. It's referring to the king in Israel. So he exalted himself in Israel. And it says, but through Baal he did wrong and died. Now, when it says he did wrong and died, I'm not sure who specifically is being referenced here, what kingly ruler. But I think the idea is that that he exalted himself in Israel, but because of his Baal worship, that he was put to death.
Is the king of who?
Well, I'm not sure who that king is. I take it to be the king of Samaria, but I'm not sure if there's a historical reference for who this particular king is. So I'm unaware of any. But the original audience would have understood. So when it says that he exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. But the point of the passage here of verse 1 is that you have the leadership of Israel making decisions, and there's an impact upon the nation, that there's trembling, as he says. Now going on into verse 2, it says, and now they, and this would be the Israelites who follow their king, and now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten idols, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of a craftsman. Now when it says, and now they, I take they to be a reference to the Israelites who follow their king. Because remember that as we've worked throughout the book of Hosea, we have noticed that God will at times level charges against the kings or the princes of Israel. There's times where he will level charges against the priests. We saw that in Hosea 4 in particular, where that started. And then there are times where he levels charges against the nation as a whole. So he's really bringing everybody to blame here. He's leveling charges against everybody, and primarily for their sin of idolatry. Now he talks about a lot of their sins that they committed. As a matter of fact, he gives a list early on back in Hosea 4, if you remember, where in Hosea 4:1, where he says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. And there, that's that legal case. And that's what the book of Hosea is, by and large. It's a legal indictment, citing specific charges against Israel because of their violation against the law of God. Now he goes on in the latter part of verse 4, he says, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And again, these are things that were expected of them. They were expected to be faithful to the Lord. They were expected to show kindness and to have a knowledge of God in the land. In verse 2, he goes on, he says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And so, you know, these are specific charges that are leveled against them. And so we have that here going on. And so when he says, and now they, and they here, again, I take it in verse 2 of Hosea 13:2, being a reference to the Israelites who follow their king, it says, and they sin more and more. And it just seems like the sin of Israel just becomes more and more multiplied. Remember back in Hosea 4, 6, for example, a verse I referenced a minute ago in prayer, where he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And he says, "Because you have rejected knowledge," and remember the "you" there is a reference to the priest, "because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And I took that understanding to mean that basically he was going to deny them the heritage of growing up and serving as priests. Because to be a priest, you had to be in the biological line of Levi. And so he was going to deny them that privilege of their children, that heritage that would have been theirs. But notice verse 7, he says, "The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me." And so it's like the more that the priests and the people of the land multiplied, well, sin multiplied in proportion to the number of people in the land. But when he says here, again, back in Hosea 13:2, "And now they sin more and more," again, it's just this thing that the sin is just progressively getting worse. And you can see that in the lives of people. It's like once a person starts heading down a path that they've turned away from the Lord, it can just progressively get worse and worse and worse. I would argue that you can see that within a nation as well. And I think that's exactly what we see here with ancient Israel, that as the people begin to multiply sin individually, it begins to have an impact because, you know, people are influenced by those around them. And we know how bad associations corrupt good morals. And so the sin just becomes multiplied. And over in Hosea 11:2, it says, "The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." But it's just, they just repeatedly keep turning away from the Lord. And so this idea that sin is being multiplied here, again, it's being brought to the forefront in the charge against the nation. "And now they sin more and more," and then he gets specific, "and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen." And this has been referenced earlier back in Hosea 8:6, for example, where he says, "From Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces." And, you know, the way the translators open there with Hosea 8:6, "From Israel is even this," it's like from God's people, you would have such a thing as idols. I mean, you would expect that from unbelieving pagan nations that don't know the Lord, that don't have His word. But from God's people? I mean, to have such a thing is such a contradiction. And he says it's a craftsman. He said a craftsman made it. So it is not God. How can it be God? If it was made by a creature, it can't be God. And then he mentions, "Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces." And so the thing that they make and call God can't even protect itself, which shows the fragility and futility of it. But you also see that same language over in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 19 and 20.
Stephen, when you get done with this passage, I have a question for you.
Okay. So in Isaiah 40, verses 19 and 20, it says, "As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver." And by the way, they had to fasten it with chains of silver, sometimes to the wall, because it couldn't even keep itself upright. And so, you know, they had to attach it to the wall just to keep it in an upright position. I mean, this is how absurd this is. And then in verse 20 it says, "He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." And so those who could not afford those that were made of gold or silver or just plated with gold and silver would just seek out one that was just simply made of wood. And then we have a statement here in the latter part of verse 2 where it says, "They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, the calves would be a reference to the calves that were, I think, the two calves that were set up in the cities of Dan and Bethel for the calf worship, the idols that they had set up there. Now, when it says, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves, kissing here would be a picture of homage. I think it would also be a picture of devotion to these idols. That's the picture if the NASB translates it properly. It could be, however, a reference to human sacrifice. And the ESV and the NIV both translate it that way. As a matter of fact, if you look at the ESV in Hosea 13, verse 2, they translate it, it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Now that's a little bit of a different translation, isn't it? Because it's not just simply let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. It's those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. And so now we're having an issue, a concern in the translation with regard to what is being sacrificed. Whereas the NASB leaves it open, the ESV and the NIV feel that we're talking about human sacrifice.
In the NET Bible, those who sacrifice to the calf idol are calf kissers.
Are calf kissers. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, kind of an interesting little image there. Yeah. Yeah. Which is, again, a picture of homage, of dedication, of commitment. I'm kind of up in the air.
Ryrie calls it ridiculous.
Yes. Well, it is ridiculous.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's exactly what it is. But it shows how people will go. We were watching a show recently on the Middle East, and even today there are shrines, and they had this picture of the shrine in the Middle East, and I don't remember where it was, if it was in Saudi Arabia or Iran or something, but these people were coming up in this silver-plated shrine. They were all coming up, and they were all kissing this shrine.
Catholics that kiss the crucifix.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, people kiss yeah.
Jesus.
I mean, they kiss, yeah. And for them, it's a display of homage and a picture of devotion. And so this characteristic of humanity has been around, well, for thousands of years, you know, and I think that's the picture here. It is possible that the NIV and the ESV do have it correct. And, of course, we know that there was human sacrifice going on over in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 5. And I've got a reference here to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is a few years later, and it's down in the south, but we know that it was practiced in both. Isaiah 57, verse 5, he says, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. And of course, there's many verses we could go to. I just happened to hit a few here. And then Jeremiah 7:31. Where he says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. But we know that they practice these things. And so again, when we're talking about God dealing with Israel, when we talk about the judgment that is being brought upon them, we must understand the severity of the crime and activity that was going on within the nation. So again, it could go either way. When they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves, or it could be let those who sacrifice humans kiss the calves. Possible. Verse 3, therefore they, and they would be a reference to the idol worshippers, will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. All four of these pictures refer to things that pass away quickly. And so the idea is that Israel, like these things to which the Lord is comparing Israel, that Israel will pass away quickly, that their judgment is coming. Mm-hmm. Verse 4, it says, yet, and this would be in contrast to them, he says, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. In other words, he's been faithful with them from the beginning. And you were not to know any God except me. And that was the very first command. Matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, remember that Israel had agreed to enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And we saw where that covenant was proposed and accepted in Exodus 19, for example. In Exodus 19, we have God talking to Israel in verse 5. He says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and there's that word, that berith, that covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you, here the Lord's talking to Moses, that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Verse 7, so Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Really? Well, within a few chapters here we have Aaron and the golden calf. And so, I mean, they're going to break the covenant in very short order. And that's going to be their history, is that of repeatedly breaking the covenant. And God's going to keep coming back. He's going to keep, displaying forgiveness and grace and so on. But when you get into the covenant itself, which the Ten Commandments and the whole of the Mosaic Law set forth the laws that God was going to give his people, that they said, whatever the Lord commands, we'll do. Well, the Lord says, okay, here's the commands. But he starts off immediately in Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what's the very first one? You shall have no other gods before me. God alone. And then in verse 4 he says, and you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So they're not to have any gods. They're not to make any idols. Very clear. I mean, that's number one. And they have broken that one. And, you know, it makes you wonder if Satan and demons were standing nearby and were hearing this and they just thought, okay, you know your mission. Number one, you know, get them to worship idols. You know, do everything you can to influence them. And they did. So again in Hosea 13, verse 4, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. And then he says, for there is no Savior besides me. There is no, and there is no God besides him. He is the one, the only. And, you know, as Israel quoted, you know, Deuteronomy 6:4, their statement of faith was called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. But the Lord is our God. And so, you know, but there is only one God. And he says here, for there is no Savior besides me. And then he goes on in verse 5, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And so we know that he not only delivered them from Egypt, from slavery, but that he cared for them throughout. And then he says, as they had their pasture, and so they moved from the land of wilderness into the promised land. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. And this is a picture of Israel once they had moved into the promised land and really began to experience the blessing of the Lord. And it's interesting that I think this is true for humanity. I think as people begin to walk with the Lord and trust in the Lord, that over time what happens is they wind up looking more to the blessing than they do to the blessor. And so they wind up just turning away from the Lord. And that's exactly the picture here. So he says, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, they became proud. That is, they were looking only to themselves, and therefore they forgot me. So basically, they came to the place where they didn't feel like they needed God anymore. And, you know, we've talked about this before, because sometimes we want something in our life. And we want, you know, we want whatever. You know, and let's say financial prosperity as an example. Sometimes the very thing that we want, because God knows our heart, will be the very thing that could ruin our walk with Him if we get it. And sometimes we pursue this thing because, well, we want to feel secure. I mean, let's be honest. We want to feel secure, and we perceive money or relationships or possessions as things that will make us feel secure. But sometimes having these things can be our downfall, because once we get them, then we feel like we don't need the Lord anymore. So then we wind up just looking more to our things. And sometimes God, in His wisdom and in His love, will actually keep these things from us because He cares about us and because He wants us to keep, you know, being drawn close to Him. And so we see here where as they began to experience prosperity, they became proud and turned away from the Lord. And so God, from verse 7 forward, begins to talk about the judgment. He's going to dispense the promises that He made concerning the Deuteronomic cursing that we've looked at in Deuteronomy 28. He says, "So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them." Now, this language would resonate with them because living in the land that they lived in, they were familiar with lions and leopards. And they knew how angry a bear could be when she was robbed of her cubs. They probably had witnessed this. I mean, we witness it on TV. You know, we don't see it in our area because we live in the city, and you know, it's a surprise to us if you know, coyotes or something come into the region and attack a jogger or something. All of a sudden it's all over the news, you know, like it has been recently. But we have to watch, you know, shows on TV, National Geographic sort of stuff, and you see how animals can be, and they can surround each other and they can attack each other and rip each other to shreds, and it's not a pretty picture. But what we see you know, vicariously through the camera person who's filming this footage out in the wilderness, they saw around them because they were in the land. This would have been more familiar to them. Now, we can understand it, but they would have understood it quite personally. They would, I think, have seen this with much greater frequency and been more familiar with it than we are in our day.
I don't know why I get this picture of a desert.
Yeah.
I don't know why I keep thinking of them being in a.
In like a desert wilderness. Those animals there.
Animals.
Yeah. Well, one of the blessings that God promised upon Israel was that when they came into the land, that they would be able to deal with these wild predatory beasts. That they would be able to tame the land, and part of their taming of the land meant dealing with these predatory animals that would have posed a danger. David certainly encountered it, you know, because David fought off a lion. David fought off a bear. You think of Samson. Samson killed a lion. I mean, these were animals that were, you know, within their region, you know, and
so it must have been a very different topographical country than it is today.
I think so.
Because it's desert.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think it's a wasteland.
Yeah.
Rocks.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's certainly that, but there are some beautiful areas over there too. Now, of course, you know, Israel today, they've really cultivated the land. They've planted trees over there,
right,
and they've got.
That's what I'm saying. It must have been very different back in these desolate times.
Yeah.
Much greener or something.
Yeah, probably.
Unless I just don't see pictures of the green parts of Israel.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, I'm not sure.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. Yeah. I do understand. Yeah. But whatever the geography and topography was like, clearly these animals were present.
Right.
And for the Lord to reference these animals as how he's going to treat his people here who are in violation of the covenant, who have fallen into gross immorality and sin of such a heinous nature, that basically how he's going to treat them is he's going to treat them with severity. And the picture's pretty rough. Verse 10, he says, "Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, of whom you requested," saying, in effect, "Give me a king and princes." And Israel, like any people, had preferred to look to their human rulers rather than to God. And that is a fault of mankind. And I think the more a people turn away from God, they have to put something in that place of God. There has to be something there that gives them a sense of security. Now, sometimes that can be mystical. I remember there was a band that performed at the last Super Bowl. What are they called?
Maroon 5.
Maroon 5. Okay, I don't know who they are. I'm disconnected. I'm sorry. And I didn't see the halftime show. In fact, I was over at the prison, federal prison, teaching a Bible class on Matthew. But I came back and I caught the last half of the Super Bowl, and it seemed kind of anticlimactic what I saw. But they interviewed the band members after the game. And anyway, somewhere in the discussion, I don't remember if it was when they knew they were going to be doing the halftime show, if it was afterward. But the lead singer, I don't even know the guy's name, but he said, "We thanked the universe for this opportunity to perform at the Super Bowl." And I thought, you thanked the universe. You know, well, it's a form of idolatry,
yeah,
is what that is. And it's language that says you've rejected God, but you have to put something there.
It's the popular thing that people say today.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is popular. Oh, we thank the universe. Well, what is that?
The universe decided.
Yeah, the universe decided. See, and when you remove God, you have to put something in there that's in control.
Yeah.
You have to have something or someone. Now, some people who don't think in that big terminology will shift and will talk about the government. You know, the government is the solution to all of our problems. The government will fix this. The government will fix health care. The government will fix inequality. Rah, rah, rah. You know, come up with some injustice. Oh, the government will fix that. Well, people have been doing that for a long time. And even here, you know, when he says, "Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes." In other words, God is saying, you know, these people are not going to be able to save you. Okay? And he says in verse 11, he says, "I gave you a king in my anger." And that's interesting because the implication is that he answered their prayer in order to teach them a lesson. "I gave you a king in my anger." By the way, do parents ever do that? They ever get frustrated with the kid and say, "Okay, I'm going to give it to you"? I remember one time when I was a little kid, because my dad smoked. And I used to bug, "Oh, Dad, I want to try a cigarette." "No, no, no." And he'd tell me, "No, no, no." One day, to my surprise, he said, "Okay, here." Mm-hmm. And, of course, my dad smoked Marlboros.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, he smoked some non-filter, too, some Camels and stuff. But I remember I was surprised. I was like, "Really?" I think I was about 8 or 9 or something. Anyway, I went out on the front porch, and he gave me a lighter. And I lit it up. I didn't know I was supposed to inhale, and I was just kind of drawing it into my mouth and letting it out. And he goes, "No, no, no, son. Here's how you do it." And he took it, and he breathed in. I was like, "Oh, okay." So I took a nice heavy drag and sucked that thing in. Oh, my goodness. I started hacking and coughing and turned.
That's like a mirror image of mine. Exactly.
Anyway, it was a horrible experience.
Yes.
But it was like, you know, finally he gave me what I asked for, and it turned out to be just a horrible thing.
Yeah.
And so I kind of get that impression here where he says, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." Say what?
He warned him about what the king was going to do.
That's right.
He's like, he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to do that. You want to find.
Yeah, that's right. Samuel did. He absolutely warned Israel what the king was going to do. And they still went with it.
Yeah.
Because that's the hubris of man. But then he says, "Not only I gave you a king, but then I took him away in my wrath." And so either way, he's punishing them for their arrogance and for their wrong. In verse 12, he says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up." And when it says that the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, that his sin is stored up, I get the imagery there of basically God has let it build up over time. And we see other places of that. For example, over in Genesis, we've talked about this before, but like in Genesis chapter 15, you know, there's a reference where sin gets stored up for a period of time until finally God just, you know, decides to deal with his people. But like in Genesis 15:16, he talks about in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.
Basically, he's still extending grace.
Yeah, he's still extending grace. But you get the idea that it hasn't quite reached a place where it's full. You know, the picture to me is that of God, that it's basically built up to a certain point. So verse 12 again, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. In other words, it's been collecting over time, and so God has been very patient, but now judgment is coming. And then in verse 13 he says, the pains of childbirth come upon him. And again, this is a picture of something that happens suddenly, something that happens quickly. And it says, he is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. And the picture I get from that, and it's kind of a difficult verse, but the picture I get from it is that basically he's hiding in his place of perceived safety. Which here, the picture of the womb would be the place of sin, really. But he's afraid to leave his familiar place. He's afraid to leave the place of perceived safety. And so he describes Israel here as not a wise son. He says, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Verse 14, he says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And Sheol here is the place of the grave. And of course, death is the means to get there. But he says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now, this verse is quoted by Matthew, and we'll talk about this in the closing notes. Or not by Matthew, it's quoted by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But historically, this is a reference to the nation of Israel at this time, where basically he says, I'm not going to spare you from death and the grave. Judgment is coming, is the picture. And so when he says, compassion will not be hidden from my sight, or he says, compassion will be hidden from my sight. In other words, I'm going to bring judgment here. And verse 15, he says, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come. And the east wind, I would take it to be from Assyria, that it would be the Assyrian soldiers coming from Assyria. So he says, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming from the wilderness. Now this to me, this wind, this scorching wind that is going to come and dry up the place where Israel is flourishing among the reeds, this east wind will come, that it's a wind of the Lord. In other words, the Lord is the driving force behind the Assyrians, and that the Lord will use the Assyrians as the disciplinary agent to punish his people. Later on, he's going to do the same thing with the Babylonians. And we've talked before, but when you read Jeremiah chapters 25 through 29, you see where God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And even though Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan, unbelieving king, God is going to use him as a disciplinary agent to destroy the two southern tribes of Judah because of their idolatry, because of their turning away. So the wind here coming up from the wilderness, it shows, you know, the way I understand this is that God is the driving force behind this wind that is going to come. It says, and his fountain will become dry and his spring will be dried up. In other words, God is going to cut off the resources. And then he says, it, and I take the it there to be Assyria, will plunder his treasury of every precious article. And so God is going to, when the Assyrians come in, they're not only going to destroy, but they're going to take the wealth of the nation as well. Verse 16, Samaria, and Samaria here is, again, a reference to Israel. I would actually tie Samaria back to verse 1 when it talks about the king in Israel. And that's part of the reason why in verse 1, why I referenced it as Samaria, because verse 16 here makes that connection for us. So he says, Samaria will be held guilty, that is for sin, for she has rebelled against her God. And rebellion here is a picture of breaking the covenant. And then he says, they will fall by the sword. And remember that that was something that was promised in Deuteronomy 28, verses 52 to 57, that was something that was promised, again, that a military power would come from without and would utterly destroy the nation. So they will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. And this will be done by the Assyrian army. As a matter of fact, you can see other verses connected to this in 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 16. Second Kings 15, verse 16. It says here, then Menahem struck Tipsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. Yeah. Yeah, crazy, the violence. And then Amos 1:13.
Amos 1:13?
Yes, ma'am. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. I'm on the right, but no, I'm in Joel. Good if I was in Amos, right? Amos 1:13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the son of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So again, a picture of this behavior, of this judgment. So let me take up the summary. And this is kind of a difficult chapter to understand. In relation to the other chapters, I kind of struggled with this one like I have with a few of the other sections. But let me see if I can clarify some of the chapter here in the summary. Ephraim, and I have here in parentheses Israel's king and princes, Ephraim exalted themselves and engaged in Baal worship. And they, Israel, sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And then in the latter part of verse 2, the phrase, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves, could refer to an act of homage and devotion on the part of idolaters. However, it might also refer to human sacrifice, as the NIV translates it, they offer human sacrifice. They kiss calves, or they kiss calf idols. And the ESV renders, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. It's possible that it could go either way, because certainly, again, human sacrifice was practiced. And God declares these idolaters would perish quickly. And quoting Hosea 13:3, that they would perish quickly like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. In contrast, God had been faithful from the beginning. when his people were called out of Egypt and they were to be faithful to him. He makes it very clear, for there is no other Savior besides him who cared for them in the wilderness. However, after entering the promised land and tasting of prosperity, quote, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me, end quote. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God would render fierce judgment upon the nation, as a lion, leopard, or bear attacks and devours its prey. And God reveals that Israel was engaging in self-harm, saying, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." And really that's what that is. When I read Hosea 13:9, to me it is a picture of self-harm, because as soon as you turn away from the Lord, you've cut off your life. You've cut off your wisdom. You've cut off your strength. And so it really does become an act of self-harm, that they would do this. And so God declares to them, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." And God was there to help them. He was there to sustain them. He was there to be their Savior, to reward them, to bless them. And yet they turn away from that. It says, and I go on here, "And he would remove Israel's king, the person in which they trusted for salvation, from their enemies. The iniquity of Israel had been storing up for many years and reached full capacity. And like a baby in its mother's womb, the nation was unwilling to leave the familiar place of sin from which God had called them. God would not redeem his people, Israel, from the short-term judgment that was coming upon them." Later, the Apostle Paul quoted this verse and applied it to Christ, who died for the sins of his people and will rescue us from death in the grave. I have a quote here from Thomas Constable. He says, "Here in Hosea, the promise is that Israel would indeed suffer death and the grave, not that she would escape it." He says, "Paul turned the passage around and showed that Jesus Christ's resurrection overcame the judgment and death that are inevitable for sinners." So Paul uses it somewhat differently by applying it to Christ as the one who overcame sin and death. In this regard, because Jesus overcame death in the grave, so those who trust in him will eventually be resurrected and not held in the power of sin's grip. Though Israel flourished for the moment like a reed in shallow water, God would send a scorching wind to dry them up. This scorching wind refers to the Assyrians, who would plunder their cities and engage in merciless acts of hostility, even against women and children. And all of this could have been avoided if Israel had humbled themselves and turned back to God and not broken the covenant promises. All of this could have been avoided. But again, if there's a takeaway that we want to walk away from this verse, I think really verse 9 is the verse that really jumps out to me. That again, it is to your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. And so that verse to me just seems to just jump off the page as I read through this chapter. Because he's basically telling them, look, this is what's coming upon you. And basically you did it to yourself. And again, it's, you know, just to kind of draw that simple comparison that I've done in the past with the idea of a covenant as a contract. And you think when you enter into a contract and you sign on the dotted line, you're committing yourself. You're saying, I agree to this interest rate. I agree to this many months of payments. I agree to this price. I agree to this and this and this. And then you go home, and every time a letter comes in the mail for you to send in your payment, you just shred it, throw it in the trash, and walk away. But you want to keep on driving your car. Like you're just free to just completely ignore the contract and ignore the person that you've entered into a relationship with. And it's like, you know, there's a point in time where you're going to have that car for maybe a couple months and you're going to be enjoying life, but at some point you're going to face the punishment of it. And really you have nobody to blame but yourself, because you failed to abide by the terms of the contract.